So we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 this morning. And I ask you to please stand in honor of the word of God. And we'll read that passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who were sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. May our Lord minister his word to each of our hearts in his wisdom, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Please pray with me. Our Father, I ask that every one of our hearts would indeed be good soil, and that your Spirit would apply it to us, and that we would respond with faith and bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Wanted to begin a little differently this morning than we normally do. Wanted to begin with a Tim Walker question. I got his permission to do this. I don't know if you've noticed those times where Tim, when he's giving announcements, and he'll ask like a Bible question, and he has the answer, but I'm always reminded how little I know about the Bible when he asks those questions, and I always learn something from them. Well, I've got a Tim Walker question. Who were the first police officers in the Bible? The first law enforcement officers, who were they? Ann. I would expect Ann to get it. That's right. Genesis 3:24, after the fall of Adam and Eve, when God drove them out of the garden, God placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. If God says you have to leave, if you try to come back, you're breaking the law already. So, need a cherubim with a flaming sword. I found this on the Fellowship of Christian Peace Officers website. It says, Police of Eden, cherubim, powerful police with weapons better than a Glock. An angel with a flaming sword would defeat a Glock any day, I'm sure. The Concise Oxford English Dictionary defines police as a noun which treated as plural, a civil force responsible for the prevention and detection of crime and the maintenance of public order. And the verb version means to control and maintain law and order in an area. That's what it means to police. Control and maintain law and order in an area. These cherubim, fascinating creatures. The NET Bible translators have this note. It says, the cherubim in the Bible seem to be a class of angels that are composite in appearance. They're the ones with the different faces and so forth. Their main task seems to be guarding. Here they guard the way to the tree of life. The curtain in the tabernacle was to be embroidered with cherubim as well, symbolically guarding the way to God. So perhaps it'd be more accurate to say they were the first security guards in the Bible. But another Tim Walker question, why were they needed? Why were they needed? Something had changed, right? Originally, it seems, man was given it by God, the authority to govern this world. But now man has rebelled against God, and he can't govern himself. God has to bring in cherubim at this point, and then he'll introduce later on human government, which has been radically imperfect ever since. but it's instituted by God. He wants to include people in what he's doing. But why were the cherubim needed? Because man is sinful now. And we are by nature lawless. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, speaking of Antichrist, describes him this way. He's the man of sin. Other variants read lawlessness. The man of sin, the man of lawlessness. Which one is right? It doesn't much matter. They mean the same thing. In 1 John 3, 4, John tells us sin is lawlessness. Sin is the violation of God's law. Lack of conformity to or violation of it, transgression of it. Sin is lawlessness, and we are by nature lawless. So we need government. MacArthur says this term lawlessness conveys more than transgressing God's law. It conveys the ultimate sense of rebellion, i.e. living as if there was no law or ignoring what laws exist. We see basically in our day, man so many times has made himself, put himself in place of God. And so lawlessness abounds, and people, you see a totalitarian spirit among people, the one who imposed their particular brand of lawlessness on everybody else. So we need government. Webster defines government this way: the office, authority, or function of governing. Also the act or process of governing, specifically, listen to this, authoritative direction or control. To govern, according to Webster, is to exercise continuous sovereign authority over, especially to control and direct the making and administration of policy in. Or concise Oxford again, to govern is to conduct the policy and affairs of a state, organization, or people, and then control or influence. See those words, control. Control, influence. R.C. Sproul, in one of his books on government, says this: there are many different types and structures of government, but what is the essence, the fundamental principle of government? The answer to that one question, to that question, is one word: force. Government is force. But not just any kind of force. It's force that is supported by an official legal structure. Government is a structure that is endowed legally with the right to use force to compel its citizens to do certain things and not to do other things. Government is force. It needs force because man is not basically good. We're basically lawless, and we're not going to control ourselves. Sproul goes on. He says, some years ago I had lunch with a well-known United States senator, and in their conversation the senator says this. He says, I don't believe that any government has the right to force its citizens to do what they don't want to do. He says, I almost choked on my soup. He said, I said to him, Senator, what I hear you saying is that no government has the right to govern. Government means force. Whether it's parents reigning in their children, or whether it's the state using force to bring people to compliance. And government has been ordained by God. In Romans chapter 13, Paul's the apostle says this: let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. All the authorities that exist ultimately have their authority from God. He goes on to say, he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Government officials are God's ministers, and they'll answer for that. They'll answer to God for the authority he's entrusted to them. It's been pointed out, when Paul wrote this, Caesar Nero was the Roman emperor, as when Peter wrote his epistle. And really the difference, though, is Paul writing probably around 57 AD. It seems like it was before Nero really went into his madman phase, his insanity phase. But under Peter's, in Peter's writings, perhaps Nero had entered into that. In fact, Nero's going to be the one responsible for both Peter's death and Paul's death ultimately. Nevertheless, the principle remains. We are to submit to the governing authorities. And that's really the big idea of this passage. We're to submit to the governing authorities. We've said the great theme of this book of 1 Peter is living with joyful hope in a hostile world. We've seen how as those who've been begotten by God to a living hope and a certain inheritance through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, how we're to praise our wonderful God with a hopeful, joyful, new covenant, New Testament praise. We've been given so many blessings in Christ. And now we're to walk in Christian love toward one another as he builds us up into a spiritual house. And then last week we began a new section which involves how we live our lives in the world. We saw our need to live godly, honorable lives as witnesses for Jesus. And we saw both in verse 11 here of 1 Peter chapter 2, our inner life. He says, Peter, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And how we talked about that. A Christian is one who is at war. And our greatest enemy is really our own selves. And then our outward life, that we're to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And we point out Gentiles here really just the unbelieving world, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. And now we're beginning to look at what this honorable conduct looks like within some of the various relationships we have. There's this relationship to the government. God willing, next week, the slave-master relationship, which for us in our culture probably applies closest to the employee and employer relationship. Then there's wives and husbands. But again, this morning concerns our relationship to the government. And also this morning, in lieu of the normal outlines I do, I'm just asking you to keep this one thing before you. We are to submit to the governing authorities. And we'll develop this as we go, including asking and hopefully answering a very important question, or at least providing an answer in the form of a basic principle. There's always complexities involved in real life. Decisions are not always easy, and they require wisdom and counsel and so forth. So my outline is just this. First of all, just the statement, we're to submit to the governing authorities, and we'll give a basic exposition of this passage, but then to come back and ask the questions, are there any exceptions to this? Are there any exceptions to this submission to the authorities? But first of all, we're to submit to the governing authorities. Verse 13, Peter says, therefore, in light of all those things we've talked about, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man's institution for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. Peter says, submit yourselves. This is a voluntary submission. And he says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. That is, every human institution. Submit yourselves to every human institution. This is an establishment with its code of laws. And in this case, as we see from what follows, it's the government, the civil governing officials. And he says, whether to the king is supreme. Again, at this time, it was the Roman Emperor Nero. Or to the governors. Strong's defines this as a leader of any kind, a guide, a ruler, a prefect, a president, a chief, a general, a commander, a sovereign. Can you guys hear me okay? Okay. The Nelson Study Bible says this term was used by the Greeks for all people apart from the supreme ruler of a nation who exercise authority on behalf of the government of a country. And so these two terms, the king is supreme and the governors, it's the entire government of a nation, from the lowest position to the very highest positions, we're to submit to them, including speed limits, right? They're not keeping us from serving God. I can't think of any ways they generally are, and I'm speaking to myself here. But we're to do that as to those who were sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. That's why God gave this authority to people to punish evildoers and praise those who do good. And obviously, we see all kinds of ways where governments are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. The fundamental responsibility of someone who has the power of the sword, because a church doesn't, is for one thing, protect life. What about the unborn, right? To punish evil doers. We got it all reversed, right? We'll punish unborn babies, and we see all kinds of leniency towards evildoers. We could go on and on. So there's all kinds of flaws in human government. Nevertheless, Peter, writing when Caesar Nero was in power, we're to submit to the governing authorities. And he says it's for the Lord's sake. In any authority structure in society, our submission to them is ultimately because we're submitted to Christ. Their authorities come from him. Our submission to them is ultimately our submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, who commands us to submit to them. Paul wrote to the church in Colossae in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." So we're to submit to the governing authorities out of our submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, he says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. It said that one of the early Christians, Justin Martyr, who was actually martyred for his faith, in writing to the Roman emperor, when we mentioned, I think last week, Christians were accused of all kinds of false things. They were accused of sedition because they would not say Caesar's Lord, Jesus is Lord, but would be the best citizens we can under his authority. Accused of cannibalism because of this business of eating and drinking the body and blood of the Lord, and of gross sexual orgies because of the love feasts. How they were falsely accused of things, and how Justin Martyr in his defense, his apology, his first apology to the emperor, said, "Look how we live exemplary lives. Christians are the best citizens in the Roman Empire, and we're loyal citizens. We just can't disobey Christ." How many of us could make our case for the Christian church today and say, just look at the lives of the church, okay? Best argument. We need to live exemplary lives that we may stop the mouths of those who bring false charges. In verse 16, he says, "As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." We're free, but we're not free to do whatever we want and then just cover up sin with freedom as a cloak. We're free, but true freedom lies in being liberated from the bondage of sin so that we're enabled to serve God joyfully. We're servants. We've just changed masters. We're still servants. We've just changed masters. We're under new ownership, new management now. You remember years ago, Bob Dylan, really dating myself, Bob Dylan, when he had a string of, I think, 3 Christian albums, and I don't know where Dylan's at now, but I hope he's following the Lord. In one of his songs, "God Has Served Somebody," he said, "It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." And so it is. You're going to serve somebody. And ultimately, if you're serving yourself, you're serving the one back of that, the enemy, the devil. But if you're serving the Lord, Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, and it's liberty to obey and love God. That's going to be the great glorious thing in heaven. We're going to be confirmed. We're going to be confirmed. We're going to be actualized in what we are potentially now. We're going to be sealed where we will never, ever be in danger of falling from the grace of God. And we'll be completely free. We'll do what we want to do, and what we want to do is love God and honor Him perfectly. It'll be complete freedom. But we won't be able to sin. We'll never want to sin. That's true freedom. Nobody's freer than God, and God's not even able to sin. So we're bondservants of God, which is the freest of all people. And then in verse 17, he says to honor all people. We're to honor everybody. We're to treat people with honor and respect as God's image bearers. And we've talked about that in the past. Whatever extreme examples of depravity people can fall to, we're to treat that person with respect and to honor them as an image bearer. One of God's image bearers. And Christ came to die to save people like that, to save people like us. And we've said many times the thing that separates us from the most depraved people in the world is the grace of God. And that's the only thing. We're to treat all people with honor and with respect, no matter who they are. But in the context here, Peter's probably referring to those in positions of authority specifically, which would include everyone from the local animal control officer to police officers, mayors, governors, all the way up to the president, vice president. We're to treat people with honor. We're to respect people. See, you look what's going on. Do you see the things that are going? Do you see the decisions that are made? Yeah, I do. But we're to honor all people. We're to honor those who are in power. And we need to remember the words of that the Lord gave to Nebuchadnezzar, who would not go down in history as a wonderful leader by any means. In Daniel 4:17, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will. And he sits over at the lowest of men. He's telling Nebuchadnezzar, I've raised you up to power. You don't think too highly of yourself. I raise the worst of people to power sometimes, which, by the way, you happen to be one of those worst of people that I've raised to power. Well, we see that. And we see, we've talked about Romans 1 judgment, where God just gives us up to what we want. We don't want God. We essentially put ourselves in the place of God, and we end up with leaders who don't want God either. In our country, we vote them into office. And I think that sometimes God gives us leaders as a judgment upon us for turning our backs on Him. Nevertheless, God placed them there. The deciding vote was cast by the Almighty. He ultimately placed that person there. And we're to honor all people and all in positions of authority. And we're to honor the King. Peter says, we're to love the brotherhood. There's to be a special affection to each other as members of God's family. We see this lived out in the one another's of Scripture, which is one of the reasons why in a little bit we'll mention the need to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You look at the one another's of the Bible. We need to be sharing our lives together, meeting together in order to live out the one another's of Scripture. We're to welcome one another, serve one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, submit to one another, lift up one another to love and good works. We're to forgive one another, bear one another's burdens, and so forth. I encourage you to do your own study of the one another's of Scripture prayerfully. I hope sometime to do a sermon series on that, actually. And Peter says, we're to fear God. We're to fear God. That is, we're to have a humble reverence, a humble respect and awe of God as His children. And then, finally, again, we're to honor the King. The word honor, like when Paul says to honor your father and mother, and then he quotes the the fifth commandment, and then he says, and to obey your children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obedience is the outward thing, but honor is an inward thing. We're to honor the king. MacArthur says this, this word honor means to highly esteem. That's the idea. And it refers not just to obedient duty, but inner respect. You need the grace of God to do that. But I wanted to share a biblical example of just that. It's the prophet Daniel. Think of all the evil that Nebuchadnezzar brought upon Daniel. Put yourself in his shoes. He wipes out your country, murders thousands of people, destroys the temple. He rips you up out from your family as a teenager, and he takes you to a foreign land and brings you there, and you're under his dominion. He throws three of your friends into a furnace of fire for not bowing to an idol. That's Nebuchadnezzar, an evil man. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he doesn't know the interpretation of the dream, but Daniel has the gift of interpreting dreams. And so Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel the dream. And Daniel 4:19 says, listen to this. Daniel was astonished. That means he was upset and alarmed. And his mind was troubled. And Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, my Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. I don't think he's just trying to save his own neck by saying that because of what is said here about how it affected him when he saw this dream. I think Daniel loved Nebuchadnezzar. He served them to the best of his ability in spite of all he did. Remember, like the servant girl who was captured by the Syrians and brought to Naaman. And she's a slave to Naaman. She's uprooted from her family. How horrible would that be? Naaman's a leper, and her heart's compassionate towards him, and she tells him about a prophet in Israel that could cleanse him of his leprosy. And I think in the same way, Daniel loved this wicked ruler that he's serving. And he says, I hope that happens to your enemies and not you. There's an affection there. And as one theologian pointed out, he said, I think if Daniel was around now, there'd probably be all kinds of blogs and podcasts criticizing him as a sellout and a compromiser and all kinds of other things, as not being faithful to his Lord. But the reality is Daniel's an example of how to remain faithful to God even while serving an ungodly leader. Concerning our attitude towards ungodly leaders, perhaps this will help. In Psalm 73, verse 17, it's the Psalm of Asaph. It's the one where he says, you know, truly God's good for Israel, good to Israel, but as for me, my feet almost slipped. I almost stumbled out of my faith when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and it just seems like they're just cruising through life. We're going through all this. And it troubled him and troubled him. And then he says in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. When you apply that to leaders in our day, consider their end. Consider their end. Our president's an old man. He don't have a lot of time left. Whatever you think of President Biden, that's why, for 8 years, when President Obama was president, I would remind you guys, he's not Obama, he's President Obama. Whatever you think of his policies, God placed him here. And my attitude hasn't been what it should be. God, forgive me. Ask you to forgive me. He's President Biden. God placed him there. And in a short time, he's going to stand before his Creator. That should cause us to pray, not just for his decisions to change, but for his salvation. Our governor, for her salvation. In a very short time, we're all going to be out of this world. and we're going to be one place or another forever. It should break our hearts. So number one, we're to submit to our governing authorities. But then the second one is my question, are there any exceptions to this? Is there ever a time when we may or even must not obey those in authority over us? And if so, when is it? Is there ever a time to disobey the authority above our heads? Depends who we're talking about, though, right? There are spheres of authority. The ultimate authority is God's. There will never, ever, ever, ever be a time when we may disobey God, when we're allowed to disobey him. So much so that we may think of all kinds of things, and this kind of came up during COVID, human health and our physical well-being and so forth. But we have to remember, we serve a God who says, you can't even deny me when your life is threatened. You have to confess me before men. Now, Peter denied his Savior. He was forgiven. He repented. But nevertheless, he sinned against God. It was not okay. Well, I was afraid of getting my head cut off, so I denied my Lord. No. No, you've sinned. You sinned. You have to repent. Our God plays for keeps, and it is never, ever okay to disobey him. And so the top is God, and then down here's you and me, the individuals. And we have conscience. And we're to diligently study his word to try to understand what he requires of us. But that's your great responsibility. And you're going to answer for that on judgment day. You and him. What took place between you and him. Apart from everything else in between. And then there are the spheres of authority, realms of authority that God's instituted. There's the family, which was the first one. Adam and Eve getting married. You're not a family when you have children. You're a family when a husband and wife are joined together. You're already a family. Then there's the church, and there's the government. And if there's nothing else you hear as the second point, just as strong as the first point, you must submit to the governing authorities. It's not like, you know, the sign we see, rule number one, the boss is always right. Rule number two, when the boss is wrong, see rule number one. And we're to submit to the governing authorities, but the second principle is so vital. None of these institutions have the right to pressure you to violate your conscience before God. You apply it to your family. You're to obey your parents in the Lord. You're to obey your parents, but if they want you to disobey God, you have to disobey mom and dad. The church leaders, and church has no power of the sword. The strongest power the church has is excommunication. And it's not, doesn't have a whole lot of power in our day. I was talking to a man who's been a pastor for many years, and he says, you know, we try to exercise church discipline. Somebody doesn't repent, and it comes to the point they're excommunicated. They just move on down the road to another church. And we contact the church and say, hey, so-and-so is in rebellion, they're under church discipline, they've been put out of the church and they moved down the road to you, please send them back. So we usually don't even hear back from them. They got another person sitting in the church there, and that's as far as it goes, but that's intended to be something different. That's all the power the church has. But you submit to the leadership of the church unless they want you to violate your conscience. And there's been so much spiritual abuse over things like this. Nobody can put their particular trip on you. If you can persuade me from the Bible, I can threaten you with hell all you want. Okay, been there, done that. Unless you can show me from this book God's requiring that, I mean, you can threaten you with hell all you want, and I really don't care what you have to say. Show me from the Bible, and by the grace of God, I'll change. Otherwise, if you've got your particular scruple, that's between you and God. I won't put mine on you. You don't put yours on me. And there's areas that are adiaphora, Paul says, areas where they're indifferent, and you have your personal scruples about things and so forth. And we've gone into it in the past. We won't go through all the things. Certain things come to mind. Some people would say, I saw a bottle of wine at so-and-so's house, right? Okay. Probably would have seen a bottle of wine at Jesus' house, too, if you'd have gone by there. Drunkenness is forbidden, but who are we to tell anybody they can't have a glass of wine or something? On and on and on it goes, right? Playing cards, dancing, whatever it is. Don't let anybody put something on your conscience. Don't let me put something. I have my convictions. That doesn't mean they have to be your convictions. Our statement of faith is very basic in general for that reason. And even then, you may disagree with the church's statement of faith. I would say if you disagree with large parts of it, I would ask you to question your relationship to the Lord, your salvation. It's just basic Christianity. But you see the point. No institution has a right to pressure your conscience before God. And so it is with human government as well. Again, they're sent for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. Obviously, they don't always do what is right in this respect. In Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 29, we look at apostles of God who are new, they're prophets. They're prophets of God. And we look how they live. We see when they fail and they're restored and so forth. But we see when they live for God and it's the right thing to do. And the apostle Peter himself, who told us to submit in Acts chapter 5, they're preaching Christ and they're getting in trouble with the authorities. And in verses 27 to 29 of Acts chapter 5, the high priest, the religious authority, he asked them, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Speaking of Jesus, the powers that be told me I can't proselytize. What will we do when the day comes the powers of that be tell us we can't proselytize or can't meet together? Well, a lot of people we've seen haven't even come back to the church since COVID. No big deal. I don't tell people about Jesus anyway. I'm watching church on TV for so long, I can watch Andy Griffith or something anyway, Andy Griffith. A lot of people wouldn't be a big deal. But what about when we're told by the government, if we're told, you can't meet together anymore, or you can't be proselytizing. You go to jail if you're trying to proselytize, if you're trying to counsel somebody to repent of a perverse lifestyle or something. What will we do? We need to fortify ourselves. Peter said this, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's our basic principle. Our highest authority is God. All the other ones are lesser authorities. And when they come in conflict with something, he says, we have to obey God rather than the authorities. We must obey the governing authorities unless they want us to disobey God in some respect, either to not do what he wants us to do or do something he doesn't want to do. I wanted to, not to take you back, but I kind of wanted to illustrate what went on in this church with the COVID restrictions. You remember at first, close your doors for 2 weeks to flatten the curve. None of us had any idea how serious it would be. It seemed prudent and the right thing to do to close the doors for a couple of weeks or so to flatten the curve. And we didn't know much. We're not doctors. We're not medical experts. And we hadn't gone this way before, hadn't been through something like this before. And what I found interesting, though, was seeing emails very early on, within, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks. And I received texts from Christians, and Christians who I respected a lot more before this than after this. And I thought that I was surprised, immediately accusing pastors of not having backbones. When are these pastors going to grow backbones and open up their churches? I thought, man, how, and as leader of a parachurch organization, how in the world can you not see any other possibilities here? I have virtually no respect for the hucksters and charlatans and people who are just calling themselves pastors, but they're just, it's all about them and they're entertainers and stuff like that. But when you get a man who loves God, loves his word, and he's faithfully doing his best to teach and preach the word of God and to live by it, and I don't care if he's a Calvinist, an Arminian, I don't care if he's a Lutheran, a Methodist, a Baptist, a Calvary Chapel, whoever he is, if that man is intending to be faithful to the word of God and doing his best, I have the utmost respect for that person. And I'll defend him. I have a friend who's always laying stuff at the feet of the pastors of the church, how bad they are, and I'll defend them. It's like, they have their faults. But a person who's a faithful minister of the word of God, I have utmost respect for that man. And I'll say this, at least in my case, I can speak to everybody, as much as I know my own heart, wasn't cowardice, it was passages like this. And it was passages that, you want to send yourself to hell by rejecting willfully the commandments of God? I want to think about these things. I want to ransack my systematic theology, I ransack my Christian ethics books. Nothing much helped there, a few principles. And I sought guidance from Christian leaders out there. Once again, what blessed me and helped me so much as so many times before, just say to John MacArthur and the elder staff at Grace Community Church published an actual statement where they went through the scriptures and explained why they were opening their church back up. And we'd already opened up our church before then anyway. Basically, because of the principle of not forsaking the gathering yourselves together. And so you'll recall, you can come in here if you want, or you can be in the parking lot. We have the little transmitter thing, or online. And we still have the online thing. Allow people freedom of conscience. If you want to wear a mask, you feel like you wear a mask. If you don't. Nobody should be pressuring somebody to wear a mask or not wear a mask. Certainly, I didn't see my place back then to tell people what to do concerning the vaccine. I know nothing about medical science. We have a lot more information now than we did then. So we opened up after I don't remember how long it was. But it was only after serious reflection and wanting to compare scripture with scripture and do what we thought was right. As time went on, we saw the politicization of the whole thing. We saw the double standards, and we saw protesters out in the streets while we had people who died, had family members die, who couldn't have funerals and so on. We saw the hypocrisy, and we saw how we were being played big time. And we saw that the dangers were not as great to the general public as we initially were told. And we saw Hebrews 10:25, where the scripture says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so we opened up the church back up, and we said we're going to obey Christ. And of course, there's a whole other side coming from faithful Christians. That's not the loving thing to do. Well, in the hierarchy of love, the greatest command is to love God. The second one is to love your neighbor, first of all, foremost. And the church is to worship God. And he says to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Of course, you make room for certain national emergencies or some huge health epidemic for a time. I thought Howard was coming to drag me off for something. But, He's got a smile on his face. But the other thing is, all things being weighed, I think the most loving thing for the church to do is to continue to be a city on a hill and to stay open. Because people's spiritual needs are far more important than their physical needs anyway. And the physical needs turned out to be not that serious for most people. And we wanted to make sure you have the option of staying home and so on and so forth. And I do want to, I know Tim and Ed and I do want to, for ourselves, put ourselves down some guidelines for the future concerning more detailed application of these things. But I think one thing we have to learn is fallen man, I believe, has built-in totalitarian tendencies. And there is a need for law. And sin is lawlessness. You know, I was talking with Tim a couple days ago on the phone, and Tim said, you know, when you think of sin as lawlessness, he said, my first thought is people out in the streets rioting, burning down their neighborhoods, looting, that kind of burning up cars, all this stuff. But he says, I think the more serious lawlessness is within our own government, because we have people in power who are fundamentally lawless and don't seem to care much about a constitution that's been placed. And you remember seeing certain people as they're giving their directions and mandates that seem to have no concept that the human beings within government are under a doctrine. They're under the law. There's a doctrine that was written. The people that wrote it have been dead for a long time. And we're under this doctrine. And no human being, we're not above the law. And somehow, a lot of people seem to think, no, I am. I am the one. That's totally foreign to the authority structure that God has in place. Whatever form of government it is, no man is to just be a law unto himself. And if you're a totalitarian and you have enough power, you can force that on people. But you're fighting against God. You'll answer it for one day. So there are times, I don't doubt more of these times are coming, when we'll have to say with the early Christians, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And our ultimate allegiance must be to him. And we must, number one, be willing to pay that price. If we can flee, flee, Paul says, right? Joe Jesus says. If you can flee, you don't just stand there and just be persecuted. If you can flee persecution, but if you have to stand, you have to stand, and you have to be faithful for Christ. You have to be willing to suffer for it. But it has to be with a submissive attitude. It can't be a high-handed defiance. When we have to disobey, it has to be a submissive attitude and a respect for the authorities, because they've been granted that authority by God. They're made in his image. They've been given authority by him, and he's far more capable of punishing their wickedness than we could ever dream of. And we're reminded again of Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes God raises up the basest of men. Sometimes we're just getting what we wanted as a judgment. But there's no place for a defiant attitude. And some of the hateful things that I've heard preachers from a pulpit say about governing authorities, reprehensible, has been ugly. And again, one more place. The Christian life is always a razor's edge. And you can fall off either way. Luther said, the Christian quest for balance, you're like a drunk man trying to ride a horse. You finally get up on one side, you fall off the other side. Then you try to get up and you fall off the other side. We're always seeking balance. God's Holy Spirit is able to grant us balance as we diligently study his word and seek him. I do believe that's the biblical balance in this. A submissive attitude and respect the powers that be, but never violating our conscience for anybody. And when we have to disobey, still with an attitude of respect and submission, because we know that authority ultimately comes from God. Well, Father, we just give you thanks for your holy word. You're so unlike us. We're always extremists. Lord, I just want to thank you. I thank you. You're the sovereign ruler of this universe. The nations are a drop in the bucket to you. Utterly insignificant as far as the fulfillment of your sovereign plans. You hold the entire universe in place by the word of your power. You direct all things according to the counsel of your will. The king's heart is in your hand. And the lot is cast, but every decision is of you. And you're our God, and we're your people, and we're grateful for that. Because you haven't lost control of your universe. And not even a hair can fall from our head apart from your will. As you care for us and as you love us, we thank you that you are our sovereign Lord. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are good. We couldn't do anything about it if you weren't. So thankful that you are good. You're the standard of what's good. And Lord, we praise you for your mercy upon people who repent and turn to you. And we praise you for your justice that's exercised upon obstinate rebels who die in that state. It's all your glory, Lord. It's you being who you are. And every act of ours, it's been said, when we sin against you, it's an act of cosmic treason. Forgive us, Lord. And we give you thanks that mercy and truth have met together in the cross, and righteousness and peace have kissed. And through faith in Christ and his finished work, we have forgiveness of our sins, and we're under new management. Lord, help us to honor you by submitting with a proper attitude to the governing authorities. But may we never violate our consciences for them. May we never violate your clear word. May we never disobey you out of pressure from anybody that's in authority over us. Pray against the lawlessness of our land, Lord, both within and without our government institutions, and most of all within us, the collective house of God, and each of us as individual Christians. Help us, Father. Even as your Son taught us to pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Even right now, Lord, I pray for our governor, I pray for our president, our vice president. They're champions of abortion, they're champions of perversion, things that are abhorrent to you. And we need to be a prophetic voice to the culture. But we must still do it with a submissive attitude to the authorities. I ask you to forgive my failures, my sins in this. Lord, we think of them. We don't want them to go to hell. I ask that you would redeem them, you would save them. Your word says the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey your gospel? We're reminded the only one who's ever perfectly submitted to your authority is your own Son. And he died on the cross to forgive us for all the times we have not submitted as we should. And we're grateful for that, Lord. Make us more like him. And I pray if there's anybody here who has not yet come to him, if there's anybody here who's fundamentally got a rebellious attitude, a rebellious heart, convict them of that. And may they bring it to the foot of the cross. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.